Open your Bibles tonight to 1 Peter chapter 2. Remind us of an exhortation that we saw here some time ago. We come tonight to the last of the general exhortations we've been looking at now for several weeks. I think I alerted you that the way that Richard breaks up the sermon, it was very typical for Puritans as they spoke to the audience in different ways, mindful of the mixed nature of the Church of Christ, and speaking at first generally and then more particularly maybe to this person, to the weak, to the doubtful, to the wayward, to the fearful, and etc. Kind of discerning the congregation. It was very common for the sermons to break down by way of application in that way. And what we find here as we come to the end of this message preached so long ago is a section on these general exhortations. We come now tonight to the last part of that, and then it moves into particular exhortations. And these we'll find he speaks so clearly and directly to his flock, to his people, to those whom he knows, you remember, as this is his Exodus sermon, his farewell sermon, speaking to those before whom he has labored. I think he was in Batcombe for 20 years, if I remember correctly, laboring there with the sheep and then finding himself being called away, as you know, by the great ejection, by God's providence. You can see the tenderheartedness coming home in that last particular exhortation, mindful of his sheep that he will be leaving behind. So there's some wonderful things there. I've been working ahead on those lessons and rereading that section. And there's some really great, great applications there that I hope you'll find encouraging. But as we come now tonight to the last part of these general considerations, you remember some time ago we began with the general exhortation that our daily conduct should be answerable and suitable to the gospel we profess. You remember where this all began with the reminder that the God of peace is with the godly. From Philippians there, that if we walk with the Lord and we walk in his ways, then there is no doubt that God is with his people. And he will be with us, you remember, as a God of peace and a God of grace and a God of help and a God of power and a God of comfort. Because that's who he is. He's all of that. All of his wonderful attributes. As David says, this I know, God is for me. And all of that, all that he is for his people engaged for the blessing and benefit of his people. But how do we draw on all those blessings? How do we draw on the attributes of God? How do we enjoy the attributes of God? Well, according to what Paul says and where this sermon began, we must walk with God. We must walk with God, walk in his ways. And walking in his ways, then, our daily conduct should be answerable to the gospel that we profess. And we learn several things. We learn that our conduct should be suitable to the purpose of the gospel which has called us. We have been called to be the people of God, to be holy. Secondly, our lives should be suitable to the dignities and honors of the gospel entrusted to us. We are the bride of Christ. We are the sheep of his pasture, the people of God, the redeemed of the Lord. Thirdly, our conduct should be suitable to the names which the gospel gives us. There we were reminded that Christ calls us my beloved, my dove, my bride, my sweet, sweet bride. Fourthly, we learned that our conduct should be suitable to the riches, the reward, the crown, the kingdom set before us in the gospel, that we should not live for this world and the things of this world that, as Paul says to the Corinthians, passes away with the using. Nothing here lasts. It all must go. And of course, we can take none of it with us. But rather, we should live with an eye to, not because this is all we eye God, and as we'll be hearing from David Kinner in a couple of weeks, the beatific vision. But what we're looking for is to be in the presence of God, but to be in the presence of God for all eternity is to enjoy the riches, the reward, the crown, the kingdom, all that he graciously gives to his church. We saw that in Matthew 25 this morning. And then finally, we learned that our conduct is to be suitable to the supports of the gospel, which is where we learned of the amazing grace of patience. We are supported by the grace of patience, particularly, obviously, in the context in which he was writing and preaching, in the context of tremendous suffering and persecution. For truly, not only the pastors were attacked, but the people were as well. Many in those days were imprisoned, not to mention all of the calamities that befell the church in those days with the plague and the fire and all the sorts of things that befell them in God's common providence. Well, tonight we come to the last part of this exhortation, and it is this. that we are to strive to see that our lives are answerable to the spirit of holiness which the gospel has poured upon us. Which is to say, we are to see that by the grace of God, we strive to live gracious and holy lives. And there's really one exhortation then under this note, and that is that the grace of the gospel be visible in our lives. It's as much as to say that we strive to live so that Christ can be seen in us. I love the passage in Philippians, Acts 4:13, where it says, when they saw the disciples' boldness, you remember, it says, they knew they had been with Jesus. Right? Where do fishermen get this kind of boldness, this kind of courage in the face of threatened persecution, in the face of opposition, in the face of ridicule and contempt? Where do they get such boldness? Obviously, they've been with Jesus. Christ was seen in the disciples. And I love when Paul says to the church in Galatia, or to the Galatian churches rather, as he spoke to me, he said, I pray for you and I long for you that Christ will be formed out in you. That Christ will be seen in you more and more and more. That his presence, in fact, the very indwelling of the Spirit of God, will become more evident in your conduct. And as we've been learning in the Ten Commandments, in your mutual relations, in your stations. So that we're not just magnifying Christ and bringing Christ glory. We're not just testifying to Christ and putting Christ on display in this situation or that situation or this relationship or that relationship, but in every place, in all places, at all times. Let the grace of the gospel be visible in your life. I like what he says. He puts it this way. Admire the grace of God which has saved you, and in turn, let his grace be admired in you. Admire the grace of God which has saved you. Stand in awe of the pure, undeserved grace of God. And then let that grace be admired in you as the world looks on and knows that you've been with Jesus. Or as we read in, what is it, Zechariah, right? When each one will take hold of the coattail of a Jew. I want to go with you. I know that God is with you. Where are you going? Talking about coming to the house of God, gathering with the people, gathering for worship. I want to go where you're going, for God is with you. I see Christ in you. It's a beautiful encouragement. And it takes us to what we saw in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 12. You remember this wonderful passage here in chapter 2 where he talks about the glories of Christ, right? Christ was the stone rejected, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. This stone, this cornerstone, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And then he moves on, beginning in verse 9, but you, speaking now to you and me, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And notice that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were called to put the grace of God on display. Reminds us of their chief end, doesn't it? To glorify God. And enjoy him forever. That's the chief end of man. That's the chief end of every human being. But that is surely, and all the more, the chief end of the church. Is the chief end of believers who are the temples of the living God, who are united to Christ. And we are called then that we may proclaim these excellencies of him who called us out of darkness, the way we used to live, who we were, into his marvelous light. And then he makes these comparisons. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then he gives this exhortation. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. What a reminder that this is not our home. We're not living for here, we're living for there. Sojourners and exiles, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. And then verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. This goes right back to what he just said. Proclaiming the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into light. How do we do that? We let our conduct among the Gentiles, that is among the world, let our conduct be honorable. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. And glorify God on the day of visitation. That it may be, if it pleases the Lord, it may be that our lives bear witness to those around us, and our lives may be the key instrument which draws them and points them to Jesus so that they come to know the Savior whom we love and has transformed us. That's the exhortation that is put before us in our lesson tonight. So he just has three things to say. Let Christ's grace, in order to put the gospel on display in our lives, if the gospel is to be visible in our lives, three exhortations under that. Let his grace be seen in you in its purity. Let his grace be seen in you in its power. And let his grace ripen and mature toward glory. So we'll look at those then. So first of all, let his grace be seen in you in its purity. This is a call, just what Peter says here. It is a call to walk in pure paths before men as those separated from the world and from the lust of men. We once lived in darkness, but we no longer do. It takes us back to what we reiterated this morning from Ephesians 5. Once you were darkness, but now you are children of the light. Don't walk in the darkness anymore. Walk in the light. Expose the deeds of darkness. Live in the light as a child of light. Walk then in purity. Keep yourself upright in the sight of God and unspotted by the world in which you live. Strive to walk, of course, we probably all think of Daniel, right? Strive to walk as Daniel did, such that men will have no charge to bring against you unless they find it in connection with the law of God. You remember this in Daniel chapter 6. If we're going to find anything at fault with Daniel, it has to be in connection with the law of God. Because that was his utmost concern, to walk before the Lord in the land of the living to the glory of God. That was Daniel's resolve by the grace of God. That was his disposition. He sought to honor God, whether he was in Jerusalem or in Babylon, whether he was in the fields or in the courts. It didn't matter, because wherever Daniel was, he was before the face of God. Wherever Daniel was, his concern was to honor God in the world, to let the gospel of God's grace be seen in its purity in his life. And that's exactly what was on display. How do we do this? We do this in two ways. First of all, by keeping ourselves pure from our own sins and casting, he says, the Delilahs out of our hearts. You must part with your darling or your God, is how Richard puts it. You must part with your darling or your God. Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. Well, you can't serve Christ and sin. You can't keep your sin if you want the glory and the blessings of Christ. Why? Because Christ came as a Savior from sin. Turn to that wonderful passage in Titus. My mind always comes back to Titus 2, 11 to 14. There is so much in here, and it is such a wonderful text, a proof text, if you will, for so many things. And for this very note, that we are to keep ourselves from our sins. Why? Because Christ came to save us from them. We can't continue in them. That's the nature of the work of the gospel. And in fact, this is how we know the gospel is at work in us. It is at work in us to call us away from sin, to remove sin from us, to purge us, to sanctify us, teaching and training us to renounce what we once were and how we once lived, and to walk anew. Now in Christ, it takes us back to Romans 6, dead to what we once were, alive to what we now are in Christ. Verse 11, for the grace of God, which for that we could just put Christ, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. That's the call of the gospel. That's what the gospel works in us. Waiting for the blessed hope, our eyes are set on things above, Christ to come, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. If we are going to do all within us, as Paul says, to see that the gospel of God's grace be seen in us in its purity, we need to put off, as we heard this morning, put off our sins. Listen to what he says next. Let no sin be your leisure or your protection. I spent a lot of time thinking about that. I think there is such wonderful truth there. Let no sin be your leisure or your protection. Think of how sin can become a leisure. How we can keep just certain things close. Let go of everything else but certain things. Maybe one thing, this thing, that thing. We keep it close. Just to toy with, as it were. The Puritans always talked about this as sin being rolled around in our mouths like a piece of candy. Keeping something close. a favorite sin. A sin in that regard becomes our leisure. It's pastime. We don't think much about it. The conscience is seared with regard to it. We don't feel ashamed of it. We become comfortable with it. Sin has become leisure. What a terrible place to be. But also, again, thinking of the time in which he's writing here, let no sin be your protection. He says, if when you're being overtaken by suffering, any sin beckons to you, like Jael beckoned to Sisera, turn aside. You remember what happened there? He says, remember the hammer and the tent peg. Sisera was called to step aside into the tent of Jael and rest a while. Let me grab some milk for you. And the tent peg went through his temple and he died. Sometimes, and it may not be as often for us as it was in this day, but it certainly may become more often even in our own day. Sometimes sin can be a tempting form of protection. A way to avoid suffering. Right? A way to avoid persecution. A way to avoid loss or cross. That we would rather sin than suffer. And so we look to sin then as our protection. Furthermore, he says, let no sin find a corner in your heart or life to lodge in quietness. In other words, we're not mortifying it. We're just not touching it, not thinking about it, not dealing with it, not addressing it. We've kind of tucked it away and locked it up, if you will. He says, don't leave sin in the corner of your heart to lodge in quietness, lest you think that you can lodge with sin in a corner safely. There's no safe way to live with sin. Sin is never safe to lodge with. Remember, the Lord rebuked Israel in Jeremiah. How long will these evil thoughts lodge within you? Put these things out, says the Lord. There is no place in your life, there is no place in your heart where known sin can be just tucked away. Any known sin has to be addressed. Either we allow it, or we mortify it. Either we continue in it, or we seek to kill it. As John Owen said, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. Sin doesn't mean you well. Sin can't abide in your life in any place, even in apparent quietness, and not do you harm. It's doing you harm in its quietness. It's the point he's making here. It's doing you harm in its quietness because it's leading you to think that it's a safe sin. It's not a threatening sin, not a damning sin, not really a bad sin after all. Not a harmful sin. And if you become okay with it, then it's easy to think that God is okay with it. We allow it to lodge and to rest. Say to all your sinful delights and sinful hopes, be gone, I will neither love you nor trust you. Because however sin may please you, whatever sin may promise you, you can be sure you'll find a sting in its tail and a stain upon your soul if you play with it. Why? Because the Lord has gone on record, the wages of sin is death. That's it. Nothing more can be said about it. Nothing better can be said about it. That's the nature of it. Sin kills, destroys, divides, ruins, damns, condemns. There is nothing good about it at all. So if the grace of God is to be seen in its purity in our lives, then known sin is not to be played with. Known sin is to be treated as what it is. Sin. Mortify it. Repent of it, as we heard this morning, mortify it, seek to put it to death, pray against it, strive against it, fast and pray against it, whatever it may be, that becomes the place where we put our attack. That becomes the place that we pray for. Lord, deliver me, free me, change me, transform me, take away the desire for that thing, the love for that thing, the bondage to that thing. Take it away from me and free me. If we're going to walk in purity, we need to keep ourselves from sin. But also keep ourselves from the sins of others. Beware of being drawn into the errors of others. Let's go to Ephesians 5 then and look at that passage that I mentioned. Verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now that phrase in verse 6, the sons of disobedience, this is why the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. It's notable that in chapter 2, Paul opens by saying that that's what you were. So he says the same thing twice, right? The Spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. That's what we all were, says Paul in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. But God, verse 4 of chapter 2. And now he says the same thing here. You were of the darkness. You were darkness, in fact, it says. You were the sons of disobedience. You were darkness. But now you're light. Now you've been redeemed. Don't become partners with the sons of disobedience anymore. Our old habitual ways, our old customary ways, we turn from those things. But here particularly, don't fall into partnership with such people. Keep yourself from your own sins, but keep yourself from the sins of others. Don't fall in step with others. He says, let sinners come up to you, but don't you go down to them. Right? It reminds us of what it says in Psalm 1. The godly man, blessed is this man. Right? In Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. All three of those are matters of association and company. With whom do you keep company? Because when we keep company with the wicked, we fall into their wickedness. Proverbs is filled with this, right? In chapter 1, this is how Solomon begins, right? In chapter 1, my son, if your friends entice you and say, come with us and let's have one purse and let's lie in wait and ambush others and take what they have. Solomon says, my son, don't go with them. There's nothing but death there, right? Right. Walk with an angry man, walk with a wicked man, you will become just like him. So don't fall into the sins of others. Keep yourself from the sins of others. So let God's grace be seen in you in its purity. But secondly then, let God's grace be seen in you in its power. And here we are reminded that the grace of God is a living principle. All right, turn to 1 John 3. The grace of God is a living, abiding principle. John speaks of it as a seed of God that abides, it affects, it endures, it cannot be destroyed. Neither a summer blight nor a winter frost can kill it because it draws upon the undying life of God himself. 1 John 3, verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9 now, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. We don't live that way anymore. Why? Because God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. He's instead practicing wickedness. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. And John goes on, transitions into that section on loving one another. This reminds us of what Paul says in Romans 6. To be joined to Christ is to be joined to the Christ who was resurrected. It is to enjoy the resurrected life of Christ. The life that we enjoy, the union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, is with the resurrected life. So that the seed of God, to be born again, is to have this life, this living principle that is at work and cannot die. And if this is the case, then we are to strive to see that God's grace be seen in our lives in its power. That we persevere and that we press on. See that you live in such a way that proves your grace to be of God. James says, you can talk about your faith. I will show you my faith by my works. James 2:18. Persevere in the power of Christ's life. This is the beautiful picture of Romans 6. We have died. We were buried with Christ and died to sin. We were raised with Christ. We've been raised to new life. We've been born again to God. The Spirit now indwells us. He is the Spirit of life and the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of power. He's the Spirit of holiness. This is that Spirit who is at work in us in Titus 2, training us to renounce ungodliness and evil passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. The Spirit comes with the very life of God. He says, let the devil and the world see that you would rather suffer than sin, rather be destitute than ungodly, rather be persecuted than defiled, rather be abased than corrupted. We talked about this in a previous lesson, but this is exactly what the devil thought of Job. He thought Job would rather sin than suffer. And so the Lord permitted the devil to take everything from him, because surely then his true colors would show. And of course, Job 1:21, he blessed God and he worshiped God. So the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But in the second round, in the second test, remember, he said, well, skin for skin. Job was willing to let everything go, but no man is willing to let his own self go, if you will, to give up his own health and comfort and the sense of God's presence and all of that. Surely he would rather sin than suffer in that way, skin for skin. Every man will give, right, what is needed to protect his own life. And yet even then, the devil was proven wrong again. The devil saw that Job once again would rather suffer than sin. Remember, we talk about this under that note of patience. When the devil sees that we are willing to suffer than sin, he's been thwarted. Because what can he do? What can he throw at us? What is left? The most difficult things we face are suffering. Suffering of all sorts, suffering of all kinds, yes. Even the martyrs. The martyrs at last were unwilling to sin and preferred to suffer. As we looked at last time, these light momentary afflictions are working for us an eternal weight of glory. If the gospel of God's grace is to be seen in our lives in its power, then let's cultivate that living principle that is at work in us. Nurture and cultivate that life. Let then, this brings us straight to our third point tonight, let grace also ripen and mature toward glory. And we do this in four ways. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and see what Paul says to this young pastor. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Let grace ripen and mature toward glory in your life. Fan your spark into a flame. Cultivate your mustard seed into a mighty tree. One of the best ways to do this is in community one with another. Right? We see this so clearly in what the author in Hebrews says. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. One of the best ways to fan the spark into flame is in community. We thrive in community. It's like that ember in the fire. With the rest, it burns hot like it all. In fact, it all burns hotter because of the addition of that one. But remove that coal and set it aside by itself, and what will happen? It will go out. It will cool. We need each other. We need the community. We need the church of Jesus Christ. This is where iron sharpens iron. This is where we are our brother's keeper. This is where we help and provoke one another to love and good works. If you had the chance to speak to that brother visiting from Martha's Vineyard this morning, visiting our worship, enjoyed himself here, and we enjoyed getting to meet him. But he came all the way from Martha's Vineyard because he wanted church. He wanted community. I asked him, what drew you here? What drew you here? What brought you here from Martha's Vineyard? I needed community. I needed the church. What an encouragement. That's exactly what it is here. It's a call to provoke and encourage one another. It's the reminder that if grace is to ripen and mature, to possess grace is one thing. It's the seed of God that abides. But we have the obligation and the responsibility. Indeed, we are directed all throughout the Gospels, or excuse me, all throughout the epistles that the apostles write to the church. We are directed again and again to cultivate, to fan into flame, to strive, to press on, to grow, to mature. This is our responsibility before the Lord. It takes us right back to what Paul said in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Press on. He says, I beat my own breast. Strive. Press on for the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. To lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold on me. Fan the spark into flame. Secondly, let all the devil's persecutions be spurs in your side to quicken your pace in the race. This takes us then to Philippians 3. Look there and be reminded of Paul's words, which I was just referencing. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on. Listen to the language. I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Remember what Paul said to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 9:24? Run so as to win. That's the nature of the Christian race. Run so as to win. And let all the persecutions of the enemy be these spurs. And this is exactly what happened in Paul, as we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. You remember, Paul says, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Three times, verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Verse 9, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. So here is an affliction, here is a trial. And what happens? And in fact, he says particularly that it was a thorn, a messenger of Satan. So here the devil, in all of his persecutions, is seeking to beat Paul down. But rather than falling into a place of despair or discouragement, it becomes a spur toward holiness. It becomes a spur to quicken his pace, to run the race. And so he says, when Christ says, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul then responds, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The life of Christ becomes more at work in us when there's less of us in it. We surrender and give ourselves to the Lord and let the power of His grace at work in us have its way and sway in our lives, directing us in the way that we should go. This is how our graces thrive. We don't give in to discouragement. We don't give in to fear. We don't give in to despair. This is exactly what Paul points out again in the Corinthians, that we do not lose heart. Why? Because these light momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. We don't despair. He said, brothers, we don't lose heart, because while the outer body is wasting away, the inner man is being renewed. If we just look at the outer body, if we just look at the persecutions themselves and the afflictions themselves, then yes, we will find ourselves tremendously discouraged. But we must see, as we have been learning, that those afflictions and trials are in the hands of our Father. Those afflictions come to do us good. They come to work a mighty transformation. And if we will graciously, in patience, submit to them and let them do their work, we will find ourselves transformed, conformed to the image of Christ. Thirdly, then, tonight, let every season be a growing season. Peter gives us this charge in 2 Peter 3:18, that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Strive that every day will be a day that we draw closer to God. Strive that every day will be a day that we become more like Jesus, that we excel in holiness. Work to see that every affliction, every experience, and every suffering leaves behind a blessing in its wake. Because that's exactly what Hebrews 12 says. That no discipline is pleasant for the moment, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who will be trained by it. If we will but humble ourselves and surrender ourselves and bring ourselves down to find contentment in our suffering, we will see it do a wonderful work in us. Because what happens when our graces are weak? What happens when we're not cultivating the grace of God that is in us, as Peter tells us. What happens when we're not growing in grace and striving in grace and pressing on and running the race? What happens when we backslide? What happens when we're slothful and lethargic? What happens? Our sins easily prevail over us. Our afflictions easily subdue us. God's withdrawals easily undo us. Our doubts and fears easily terrify us. Therefore, we need to grow in grace, because when our graces are strong, all of these things are easily overcome. Easily overcome. This is exactly what we see in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians 6 and be reminded of the victory that is ours when we find ourselves strong in the Lord and in His might. When we don't fight in our own strength, when we fight in the might of the Lord, when we fight as one surrendered and given over to Christ, one whose refuge is Christ, whose strength is Christ, whose life is Christ, whose grace is Christ, we find ourselves victorious in all our battles. Finally, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. What are we standing in? The strength of Christ, the truth of Christ, the power of Christ, the promises of God. The victory is already obtained. We're standing in it, resting in it, depending upon it, believing it, living out of that. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. What a glorious victory is ours. How do we enjoy it? We stand in Christ, having accomplished that victory already. We strengthen, seek to grow in grace by resting more in Christ. Let every season be a growing season. And then finally, if the grace of God is to be visible in our lives, if we are to walk in keeping with the gospel of holiness into which we have been called, then finally tonight, here is a call to live above carnal things. Turn to Galatians 5:24, just a couple of pages back. 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, another reminder that we're not what we were. Something radical and definite and determinative has happened. We have become new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We have been born again and become temples of the living God. The Holy Spirit indwells the church and is sanctifying us, conforming us unto the firstborn, Romans 8:29. We are to live above carnal things. We can look at this in two ways. Live above carnal delights. Strive to find increasing joy in spiritual things. Turn to Psalm 37. And we have to pray for this. This doesn't come naturally, although it's natural to our new man, the Spirit at work in us. It is not natural to our flesh. And because we still live with the flesh until we lay it down in death, this will be a continual struggle. So we must pray repeatedly, pray regularly, that the Lord would give us greater desire for heavenly things. Because the carnal things are very attractive. You just read Proverbs and see how attractive the carnal things of life are. And why is the Scripture filled with so many warnings against carnal delights and pleasures that beckon and call and seduce and lead astray? Because the Lord knows our hearts and how prone we are, as the song says, to wander. So we need to strive to find increasing joy in spiritual things. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Here is a promise that we can pray that the Lord would implant in our heart holy desires. Desires for Him. Desires for fellowship with Him. Desires for communion with Him. Desires for spiritual things. A longing for heaven, a weaning from this world, and a longing to be with Him in glory. It's what we see Asaph come to at last in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my portion, my heart and my portion forever. What a wonderful couple of verses. And we love to read them. But is this our heart's cry? Is this how we pray? Can we say this? That there is nothing on earth I desire besides You. We want to be able to say that. And we can pray. We must pray that we can say it more and more. And that's how we live above carnal delights. We strive to find increasing joy in spiritual things. Secondly, we strive to fix the eyes of our faith on all that is ours in God and in His heaven. And here He reminds us of several things that we have looked at already in previous lessons. Just a few reminders of all that is ours in God and waiting for us in glory. The everlasting treasures of light, holiness, goodness, mercy, and grace. The eternal pleasures of rest and peace and joy. The tree of life, whose very leaves are for the eternal healing and health of the inhabitants of that holy place. The hallelujahs and the praises that will fill the hearts and the mouths of countless angels and men. And the all-glorious vision and fruition of Your God, the God of all grace and glory and joy. Meditate on these things. Think on these things. Remember these things. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and remember how Peter begins and how he juxtaposes the glory that awaits us, the inheritance that awaits us, with current suffering. It doesn't take away current suffering. In fact, he's writing to exiles. Their situation isn't changed by his letter. It's not fixed. They're not brought home and all is returned to normal. Things continue as they are. But by juxtaposing these two realities, it puts in perspective our sufferings. And this is exactly what he's trying to do here. Live above carnal things by setting your joy on things above, because these are sure things. These are certain things, promised things, things that are already ours. Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you. That place is being made and has been made and will be soon finished. And so we find ourselves here in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for You. None of us has seen that. None of us has seen that. Peter has not seen that. But see the resolve. See the firm way in which he speaks, the confidence with which he speaks. You have been born again to this. It is yours. It's there. It's kept in heaven for you. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. And here's the juxtaposition. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtaining, notice the certainty, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It puts it in perspective. It changes everything. Knowing that this is ours, that Christ has purchased this, that Christ is preparing this, he says in John 14, that he has gone ahead to prepare heaven for us and now is fitting us for heaven. And very soon the two shall be brought together forever and ever. So strive then. How do we live above carnal things that beckon and seduce and call and lead astray, that tempt? We fix the eyes of our faith on all that is ours in God and in this heaven. Set your eyes on things above. Colossians 3. You've died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. He is your life, and soon He will return and you will appear with Him in glory. And when you see Him, you will be like Him, says John. That glorious beatific vision. To behold Him, as Job said, with these eyes. God in the flesh. What an awesome, awesome thing. What a promise, what a prospect, what a hope and a certain hope. Set our eyes on that, and surely that'll call our hearts away from the things of this world. Look upon then, look upon these things as your eternal inheritance, and say to your soul, come now, my soul, take your rest here, for all of this is yours, because God is yours. He says, look and love. Love and long. Long and hope. Hope and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 5:5. The love of God is poured into our hearts by His Holy Spirit, so that the hope which is given to us shall not put us to shame. Christ said, if I have gone to prepare a place for you, I will come and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And this was his prayer in John 17. Father, I would that they would be with me and see my glory. A glory that we will not stand at a distance from, but a glory, he says, that by grace we will share. You, he says to the disciples, will sit with me on 12 thrones. You, says he to the church, will judge angels. You will reign with me, Paul says, as co-heirs of God, the very Son of God. Look at these things laid out in the gospel and let your affections be taken up with them. Love them. And as you love them and fall in love with them all over again, long for them. Pray for them. And as you long for them, set your hope on them, because they are sure to be. Because they have been promised by God who cannot lie. And as your hope is set upon them, rejoice. Because they are yours, and you shall one day taste of them, behold them, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the beholding of God in the flesh. This is what Paul speaks about. What kind of impact this will have upon, will this have upon us? 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we look upon God in the glories of the gospel and scripture by faith, we are transformed, says Paul, from one image of glory to another. Christ is so transformative. Christ is so transforming. The gospel is so transforming that to by faith behold it and meditate upon it and to fix our affections and our longing and our hope upon it is to be changed by it. We can stand in front of a famous painting for hours and it doesn't have an impact or change upon you at all. Nothing changes in you. Your admiration increases, but that's it. But to behold the beauty of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ as it's given on display in the gospel in the Holy Scriptures is to be changed. It is to be transformed. It is to be molded and shaped and made more and more fit for glory. It is to be changed from one image of glory to another. There is nothing that does that but the gospel. But that's because the gospel is alive. That's because the gospel comes to change and transform. It comes to quicken and raise up the dead. What a tremendous encouragement. So if we're to live above carnal things, we need to first of all live above carnal delights. And then secondly, again, thinking of the context in which he writes, which is not too far from our context, live above carnal discouragements. This takes us back to the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Live above carnal discouragements. Few things are more discouraging than afflictions. Few things are more discouraging than sufferings and trials. But you remember Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. An eternal weight of glory is being prepared. If we share in his suffering, says Romans 8, we will share in his glory. He comforts us in all our afflictions. And if we share in his suffering, we will share in his comfort, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So don't be discouraged by adversities. Don't be discouraged by dangers or persecutions. As the scripture says, let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Let his love be a shield about you. Let your hope be your confidence. Fear neither duty nor danger, because the Lord is with you as much in the one as in the other. In fact, I love it when he says, dwell in your hope by faith, and you won't be afraid to dwell in your duty by obedience. Set your faith on the promises of God. Set your faith on what Christ has worked and is working for you and will one day very soon bring you into. Set your hope there, and you won't be afraid to be about your duties here. No matter what danger or persecution or affliction or trial may come, we will more easily and readily and cheerfully stay in our duty by obedience if we dwell in our hope by faith. But if all we see is what's here, if all we look at is suffering and loss and pain and hurt and heartache, like Peter looking at the wind that blew upon the top of the ocean, we will be discouraged. We will sink into despair. But if we set our hope upon the gospel, we shall be encouraged. Why? Because faith is a quickening, growing, overcoming grace. There is nothing we can't overcome. This is why Paul says we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. Through him who is at work in us. By faith, John says, 1 John 5 says, by faith we overcome the world. Faith not in ourselves, but faith in the gospel. Faith in Christ. It's a call then to walk and to conduct ourselves in a way in keeping with the gospel of holiness. Let the grace of God be on display in your life, in its purity, in its power, and then in its maturity. This is one thing we should never be satisfied with, is a plateau in the Christian life. Ever strive to grow. Strive to be more holy this year than last. Strive to be closer to Christ through this occasion than last. Strive to be stronger in your faith than before. Strive to grow, as Peter says, in the knowledge of Christ, in the knowledge of the Scriptures, in the ability to defend the faith, to live out the faith, and to face all sorts of things that may come our way by God's providence, showing that our confidence is in Him and our hope is not in this world that is so fleeting, but rather in what is eternal. What is unseen is what we hope for. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please forgive us where we have hoped in this world that is so fleeting. Please forgive us, O Lord, where we have placed our confidence in things that change, things that do not last. Forgive us, O Lord, where we have been taken up with the things of this world, where we have been enticed by its beauty, by its sirens calling us away. Forgive us, O God, where we have been drawn out of the straight and the narrow path of salvation, where we have turned to the left or to the right. O Lord, be merciful with us in our weaknesses and our infirmities. Be merciful with us, O Lord, in the many ways in which we have stepped out of the way and not known it, where we have been ignorant and careless and thoughtless, where we have not been watchful over our steps, not careful, O Lord, over our hands, our words, our eyes and ears. Forgive us where we have gone astray. And we praise you and thank you once again that you are so faithful as a God and a Father who will not let your children go astray, but who will at last in grace say, thus far and no farther, it is enough, and will call us back. What an encouragement this day, O God, to be reminded of your faithfulness to restore the prodigal, to bring the wayward home, to heal the backslider. Thank you, Father, today for the preaching of your word, for prayer and for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, a wonderful sacrament of assurance, of encouragement, reminding us of the completion of the work of Christ, the satisfaction of his atonement, that it is finished. Reminding us that there is hope for us in the gospel, that there is grace sufficient to heal us. Oh, Father, we pray that we would indeed strive more and more to live faithfully before you. Let us desire more and more, Father, to put the gospel on display in our lives. Let the gospel of your grace be seen in our lives in its purity, in its power, and in its maturity. Let us strive to run the race so as to win. Let us forget what is behind and press on toward what is ahead. Let us lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of us. Let us run with perseverance and endurance the race set before us, laying aside every weight, especially the sin that so easily besets. Let us gird up our loins, O God, and run. Let us endure to the end that we may be saved. Let us strive to show forth the glories of Christ in us. Let us seek, O Lord, that the world will know by your grace that we have not only been with Jesus, but that we walk and live and abide in Jesus. Let our lives show forth his beauty, his glory, his grace, his excellence. May we, O Lord, be lost, as it were, in obscurity. May we humble ourselves, O Father, and seek that none will be known but Christ, none will be remembered but Jesus, that Christ alone will be held forth. Let us not seek to push ourselves forward, to be known, to be applauded, to be praised, to be seen by men. But may we be content that Christ is seen, that Christ is beheld, that Christ is known, that he gets all the glory. Oh, Father, take issue with our pride. Take issue, O Lord, with our selfishness, our foolishness. Take issue, O God, with our waywardness, and draw near to us that we may draw near to you. Stay close to us that we may stay close to you, for we cannot do this on our own. We would be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Hide us in the refuge that Christ is for sinners. Keep us safe in the tower of our Savior, high above all harm. And strengthen us, O Lord, to finish the race, that when he comes, he may find us faithful. Be with us now this week, and go with us in all that lay ahead of us, O God. Establish the work of our hands. Be glorified in our midst. Forgive us of our sins, O Lord, and grant to us a growing interest in your grace and a growing enjoyment, O Lord, in your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.